2 Samuel and chapter 9. Open your Bible, please, and leave your Bible marked at that point because we're going to work our way to it. 2 Samuel and chapter 9. We're going to speak today toward covenant love. We've had two sessions in which we've discussed what a covenant is. We've also looked into the covenant that God made with Abram, how he changed his name to Abraham. We've seen how God has committed himself into a man's covenant in order that we might understand the unchangeableness of his love toward us and the rock upon which our faith rests, and so that we can articulate the grandeur of our God's steadfast love. Now, while you've left your finger or a piece of paper in 2 Samuel, turn over to Psalms and 136. I'm not going to read the whole Psalms this morning, but I recommend it to you when you have a few minutes alone. Sit down and go through this psalm. It begins, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." The scriptures say that one of the great sins of man, fallen man, is unthankfulness. I'm very interested in the fact where it says that he begins to couple all of these horrible sins together, and then he says in the very middle of it that they were unthankful. And I think that's found in the first chapter of Romans. It's coupled with some grave and some horrible sins and crimes against the Most Holy. And in the middle of all of those things, like fornication and adultery and murder and other things of such disgusting nature, he adds, and they were unthankful. To be unthankful is to slander the character of divinity. To be discontented is to slander God's sovereign provision and the wisdom of his ordering of our life. I do more apologizing and repenting before God for the sin of discontentedness, of critiquing and criticizing God's ordering of my life circumstances. And when I have confessed before God my sin of discontent, I remind myself and reiterate that the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. This is a scripture out of the Psalms because it has reference to the place where the boundary of the division of the land around the villages were to the individual people. Remember where the king wanted to buy the vineyard of Naboth and the fellow wouldn't sell it to him. Remember Ahaz wanted to buy it, and it was his inheritance. This land that was allotted to you and to your family, you could sell it, but only for 49 years, because on the 50th year, remember, the year of Jubilee, it was to come back. But the boundary lines were sacred. Remember, one of the great sins that is spoken of in the Psalms and in the Proverbs is the horror of one who moves the boundary stones. And so the psalmist is saying, when the allotment of my life came about, when the circumstances that affect my living came about under the hand of God, he allotted me a path to walk. So he says, the lines, the boundary lines of my possession have fallen to me in pleasant places. God has ordered the circumstances of my life. He's made a path for me to walk, and he's done very well. My path may be different from yours, and yours may look better than mine at this point. But the fact is, they all came from the sovereign hand of God, and so we are to worship him and be contented within them. And the Psalm 136 is a recanting a review of the history of the nation of Israel. Give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. That word, he is good, that is the original sin. The original slander of God and the basis of all sin against him says, God is not good. Remember how the serpent spoke to Eve and he said, has God said? And she said, yes, he has. And the serpent says, no, he hasn't. And it was said, God is not good. It was the ultimate sin against God. Always says, you're not good, God. So I will do this way. I will go my own way. So give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Now that second phrase, for his loving kindness is everlasting, speaks to that legal term that defines the relationship that exists between two covenant partners. In some of your Bibles, that word loving kindness may be translated mercy. In others, it may be translated as steadfast love or loyalty. But it means that whereby God is honor-bound to hear and answer the call of the covenant partner. Not just on God's behalf, anyone who is in a covenant is honor-bound to answer the call of their partner. It's that term, loving kindness, which indicates that we have died to independent living and we have united ourselves with our covenant partner in such a union that there is no way out, no escape. Our attitude does not affect the covenant. Our particular hormonal up or down in no way affects the covenant. Our wanting to stay into covenant is no way effective. The covenant has been made and it exists. And the legal term that's used to describe that relationship is loving kindness. No wonder the psalmist said, "Thy loving kindness is better than life." If you have loving kindness of the Lord, he who is the source of life, he to whom all things belong, he who knows all things, everything that belongs to God then becomes your possession. For remember, all the assets become mutual. All the liabilities become mutual. Of course, God doesn't have anything but assets. We don't have anything but liabilities. So it makes it real easy to see where the dividing line is. When I come upon a problem, I always ask myself, is this a God thing or is this a people thing? Because, you see, the new covenant says, I will be their God, they will be my people. In other words, he says, I'll do all the God stuff. You just do people stuff. People stuff is not hard. Leaning, yielding, following, adoring, receiving. I mean, it just easy as falling off a log. But now that God stuff is another matter. That begins to require attributes of deity that we don't possess. So I always question within myself, now, this thing, is this a God thing? If it is, over to you, Father. Your business. I mean, if you fall, you're going to look real bad. It's going to be bad PR if you stub your toe on this occasion. But if this is a people thing, well, then I can do it without sweat. Sweat, human effort produces sweat. And you get sweat and flesh, and you know what you got. B.O. So it happens. Decide whether or not this is a God thing or a people thing, and it makes everything rather cut and dried. If it's a people thing, then I can do it with no sweat. No sweat, no hardship, no trial, no striving. If it's a God thing, glory, hallelujah, over to you, Father. And so therefore, those covenant partners that walk together in a covenant are dependent upon one another and bear grave responsibilities toward one another. Now, this psalm goes further on to say, give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. I love over in Revelation where it says, King of kings and Lord of lords. And what it actually says in the Hebrew is, King over all who are kinging, and Lord over all who are lording. I like that. He is the boss, as the preacher says. For his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill. And it goes on and on of what all he has done through creation. And then it begins to go over and review all of his mercies and loving kindness to the nation of Israel. Right on up to the lifetime and the day of the psalmist who wrote it. It's a wonderful psalm. And after each refrain it says, and his loving kindness is everlasting. Everlasting is without beginning and without end. It has been in the mind of God since before time was set into motion. So today we're going to look at this loving kindness of God. If you never learn anything else about the Lord, if you learn, number one, what a covenant is, number two, that you're in it with the Father, and the term loving kindness. So today I want us to look at an incident in the Bible that best describes this covenant love. You see, it's one thing to love someone, but it's another thing to have covenant love for them. Love, many times, is affected by our mood, by circumstances, by the actions of others. It's often we love someone because we are motivated from the outside. You're nice to me, I love you. You're not nice to me, so much for you. So I'm motivated from the outside. But covenant love is unaffected by anything except the character of the covenant partner. And God's covenant love for us is unaffected by our actions. It is only affected by His own character. It comes from within Him and finds its reasons for existing within God Himself. Now, I want us to think back for a few minutes. Remember, we looked at the life of Abram last week, who became Abraham. And we saw how God initiated the covenant, how God Himself set the terms of the covenant, how God Himself, in representative form, passed between the two pieces of the covenant as Abram's representative and as father's representative. We saw how that covenant was made and set into motion, and the only contribution that Abraham made was his gentle snores in the corner. And so it is that when God cuts covenant with man, God does it all. Remember now, a covenant means that we are dying to independent living. No longer will you consider yourself as an individual. If you have decided to go into covenant with one, your life no longer can be considered an individual unit. You are now not a me, you are a we. That's very important to understand. The understanding of union is difficult for us because we are a single mentality being. We've been severed by the fall from our union with Father. I may have mentioned this to you before, but it illustrates it so well for me. I used to watch faithfully Star Trek. Any Trekkies here? I love Star Trek, and the Lord would teach me so many spiritual analogies off of Star Trek, and I don't recommend it necessarily, but He did, and He would have used anything, but I happened to be watching Star Trek. I watched a movie one time on Star Trek in which they had the captain in the Starship Enterprise had gone to an unknown planet and discovered there a captain who they thought was deceased for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, who had been marooned on this planet, and he had been living there in the care of what he called the companion. And the companion was a being, but it was a spirit being. It didn't have a corporal body. And this person, this captain, had been kept there in his state that he was, like a 30, 40-year-old man when he had disappeared hundreds of years before. And they asked him, how did he live? And he said it was the companion. And that's all he called this being. Provided everything for him. Provided his home, provided his food, provided his maintenance, everything. And so when they said, well, how do you get in touch with the companion? And he said, well, I call the companion. So they ask him to do that. So he goes out, and the film shows he's standing there, and he stands with his eyes closed, and suddenly there shows this shimmering, effervescent vapor that comes around him. And as they stand back and watch, the man is just standing there, and he's communing with the companion, mental, mind to mind. And those standing about, must have been Dr. Spock. Dr. Spock says, look at that. It's a love communication. This is a love sharing between the captain and the companion. And so they discuss it, and they're all amazed by it. And so there is, they ask for the companion to allow him to leave, and the companion doesn't want him to leave. And finally, one of them says, the companion is female. I said, look at that. There is a relationship between them. Man, I'm sitting on the edge of my seat. Boy, isn't hot stuff. And so the story goes on to where the companion takes a bodily form. One of their crew members, a female, dies, or she's very ill, or she gives herself to be, I can't remember what it was. Anyhow, the companion inhabits his human body. And this is the point of my story. At the moment the companion in the story came into the body of this crew member, the companion spoke and said, oh, it's so lonely. I never forgot that. I never forgot. We live a life of loneliness, alienated from our source of life Himself. We are born into this world alone, locked within the prison of our own being. And we long to have companionship. And we can only have limited companionship with each other because I can only have limited companionship with you. Even in marriage, there is that desire for physical union that cements and maintains that relationship. But it doesn't last. But when we come to the reason we were existed, we come into true union with the Lord our God. And what was pictured in a man's mind as a story is a reality in the covenant, because God himself moved into us. And the promise made to Abraham that all of in his descendants there would be a seed through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. Peter says that the promise that was given to Abraham was fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit. For in the coming of the Holy Spirit, God has moved into his race of people, and no more to ever be separated. He fills us with his presence. God is not to be found out here. He won't be found at the church house, at the Bible study. He won't be found in coming into the presence of the Lord. We move and have our being in union with God. We are never separate from him. He is always with us. God is never to be found out here. God is to be found within the heart, within your being. For deep within your spirit, located, I think, someplace around in the middle of your stomach, deep within the center of the deepest part of your being, you and the Holy Spirit have been welded, fused together, like you fuse teeth, and to where there is a union never to be separated again. And so it is that the covenant comes to us with the teaching that our God has entered into our own lifestyle. He's entered into our own life sphere. We have merged ourselves with him, and we walk and live in this term, loving kindness. Now, remember I told you that the Arabs have the saying that blood is thicker than water, that if you enter into a covenant with a one, that you are closer to him than you are with a brother that was suckled at the same breast as yourself. Because, you see, a covenant with one is a chosen union. Your brothers and sisters were happy accidents. Your children were happy accidents. But you chose to be in union, in covenant with your husband. Thereby, that bond is stronger. So blood is thicker than milk. It's a union that goes beyond natural ties. It outlasts any other union, for it is a union unto death. And remember, it's not only a union for you yourself, but all of those that are yet within the loins of your body. Though they haven't been seen yet, they are there, and you are their representative. All of your progeny, all of your children that will come after you are considered into this covenant. So therefore, when you pray for your children, you're able to call on God, not because of his faithfulness to your kids, though he's faithful, but because of his faithfulness to you. I am enjoying today blessings and benefits that come to me because of God's faithfulness to ancestors that are now in glory and have gone on before. So I stand blessed because of their relationship to him and of his faithfulness to his promise to them. So I can pray for my children. You know, Lord knows what a kid will do. I mean, you turn them loose on the world and they're liable to do anything. So therefore, you don't worry about them. You say, Lord, I'm asking you to bless them based on your covenant promises to me. Because of your relationship with me, because of you and I, bless my kids. Because of you and I and the relationship you have established, go out and stick them, Lord. Go get my kids. Hunt them down. Run them to the ground. Find them in whatever hidey hole they may slip into and drag them out and save and fill them with the Holy Ghost and bring them to heaven and do it whatever way seems best to you. And then you back up and let him go. And it always gets worse before it gets better. I want you to turn now. Just listen. Listen while I tell you. There's no use turning. Let me do the reading. I'm going to read to you beginning in 1 Samuel. I'm going to talk about Jonathan and David today. This relationship between Jonathan and David is a beautiful picture of covenant love. You see, Jonathan was the son of Saul. You remember Saul? He was that first king of Israel. He was the king who was no king. Remember, the people wanted God to give them a king so that they could be like the other nations. Samuel was very upset at that. Samuel was the prophet of the land. And the Lord told Samuel, he said, don't be upset, Samuel. They haven't refused you. They have refused me. They said, we don't want a king who we can't stand before and see. Our neighbors come to us and they say, well, Israel, where is your king? And we say, oh, well, you know, he's the invisible king. It's very embarrassing. And we want a king like other people's kings. And so they rejected the kingship of the Lord. God had a king for them. He was waiting in the wings. It wasn't time yet. His name was David. But God will always give you what you want. That's the principle. Mark it down. God will always give you what you want. If you insist, you can have it. But getting what you want outside of God's will for you is the worst day of your life. God wills only the best for us. Oftentimes, we take second best because we aren't willing to wait. And so this is what happened to Israel. They got a king, the kind they wanted. Tall, said he was head and shoulders above everybody else. Good looking, smart. But he was a real wrong one from the very word go. And he brought only misery and heartache to himself and to the people. This king, Saul, had a son by the name of Jonathan. The scriptures, well, you realize that Jonathan was heir apparent to the throne. For when Saul died, Jonathan naturally would become the king after the way of men. But not so, because God had already chosen his king, and his name was David. And Jonathan recognized that fact. He saw that his dad was descending more and more into his despondency, into the depression that became to him a disease from which there was no escape. He became so entangled in his hatred for David that he sought to kill David over and over again. But even though Jonathan was of the household of Saul, he had a different heart about him. And the scripture says in chapter 18, "Now it came about, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." Jonathan recognized that though, naturally speaking, he should have the right of ascension to the throne, he recognized God had designated David as the next king. And Jonathan accepted that. And he reminds me a lot of Barnabas in the New Testament. Remember Barnabas? His name means the son of consolation. He was the elder Christian in that partnership between Barnabas and Saul. But after they set out on that first trip, Barnabas quickly realized that the anointing of the Lord for leadership rested on Paul. And he gracefully stepped in the background and allowed Paul, the younger man in the faith, the man with less experience, to take the lead. It says of Barnabas that he always saw the grace of God. God give us people who can see the grace of God. Jonathan saw the grace and the choice of God rested on David. And so he said that he would accept that. And the Lord knit their hearts together. We've been crocheting over here this morning. When you take threads and you entangle them together in a pattern that enables you to see the two threads as one thread. You can't see where one begins and the other leaves off. They become knit together. And so was the heart and soul of Jonathan knit to the heart and soul of David. And in the third verse it says, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword, his bow, and his belt. A covenant is made between the house of Jonathan and the house of David. For you realize that these young men had all of the dynasty that would come through their loins yet within them. So the covenant was not made just between two individuals, but for the house that would proceed out of them, for all of the lineage that was yet to come. In 1 Samuel in chapter 19, we see that Saul tries to kill David. He became insane with jealousy. He realized that David was God's choice, and so therefore he sought to kill him, which just lets you know how impotent the rage of the flesh is against the will and sovereignty of God. You don't have to defend yourself, sisters, from those who would attack you, for God himself is your defense. And you know, I saw something brand new last night. I've studied this for years, and I've taught it over and over again, and I saw something brand new that just electrified me. I knew that David would not kill Saul because Saul was the Lord's anointed. David said, "I won't put my hand out to kill the Lord's anointed. If God wants me on the throne, he's big enough to put me on the throne. I don't have to defend myself." But I saw something else, which is so simple. And that is that another reason David would not put out his hand to strike Saul is because he had a covenant with Jonathan, and Saul was Jonathan's father. It wasn't only that he depended on God. He was honoring the covenant that the two of them had made together. He wouldn't put his hand out to do that which would bring sorrow to his covenant partner's heart, even though it may have meant his possible death at the hand of Saul. Yet David honored the covenant between himself and Jonathan. In 1 Samuel in chapter 10, we see where the covenant is reinforced. Not chapter 10 either, chapter 20. Chapter 20. It says in verse 15, Jonathan is speaking, "You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. You see there, with the house of David. He understood that this involved all the children they may have. And said, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. And verse 23 says, "As for the agreement which you and I have spoken before the Lord, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." God is the guardian of all covenants. You read in the book of Amos where the Lord is speaking woes over certain peoples. And one of the woes he spoke over a certain nation was because they had broken the covenant with their brothers. God is the arbitrator and the revenger of all those who would break covenant. So you don't need to defend yourself. The Lord will defend you. He is your shield. He is your defense. He is your high tower. So the covenant is reinforced in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel. And then something happens here. Turn, if you will, into 2 Samuel and chapter 4. For at this time, or just after this time, Jonathan and Saul are killed. They go out to battle with the Philistines. And many things happened in this space of time. But the final analysis is that Jonathan and Saul are slain on the field of battle. Turn, I gave you a scripture too, too soon. Look at the end of 1 Samuel. It says that Jonathan and Saul were both killed on the field of battle, and that Jonathan was killed by the enemy, the Philistines, and Saul fell on his own sword when he saw that the battle was lost. At this time, runners ran back to Jerusalem to announce the fact that Jonathan and Saul had both fallen in battle. There came about such a furor there because all of the family of Saul knew that now there would be nothing to stand between David and the throne. And the way of Oriental kings was that when you came into power, you immediately killed off all of your former adversaries' children so that there would be no contenders for the throne. And so all of the family of Saul, including all of the servants, understood that our lives are hanging on the mere breath of a whisper. For David will come back to the city, and he will slaughter every one of the house of Saul so that his throne will be secure. That's the way it was done. And so in their haste to escape David, they quickly packed their bags, gathered all that they could, and left Jerusalem immediately to remove themselves out of the hand of David and certain death as far as they were concerned. And then in 2 Samuel in chapter 4, let me read to you from verse 4. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. All of the time that this is going on, David has found out that Saul and Jonathan have fallen on the field of battle. He understands that now there is nothing to keep him from the throne. And yet he grieves over the fallen in battle of his people. He grieves over Saul, who though in his madness and in his insanity was David's enemy, yet he was to be honored because of the position that he held. David lamented mostly over his covenant friend, Jonathan. And he writes in the first chapter of 2 Samuel what is called the Song of the Bow. Marvelous, marvelous song. It's a funeral dirge. It's a lament written from the golden pen of the sweet psalmist of Israel, who no one could compare to his ability to put emotions into words. And so therefore David sings his song of lament for the fallen on the field of battle. And in verse 26 of that song, he says, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. I am distressed for you. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love was more wonderful than the love of women. Oh, how have the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war have perished. David speaks of a love that he had between him and Jonathan that surpassed love of family, that love, the most intimate love of a companion. Said, this love that I have for you, Jonathan, and that you had for me, it was a love that was a chosen love, and it was stronger than any love I have ever known or shall ever know, for it was a covenant love. It was loving kindness love, steadfast love. Now David is established as the king. And first he is accepted as the king over Judah. Only his father's tribe, only this one family accepts him. But he is established as king. And then David marches out into battle. And in 2 Samuel and in chapter 5, he takes the stronghold of Jerusalem, held by the Jebusites. I'd like for you to look at chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. It's interesting to note what happens here. As David, who now has the throne, Judah, his own tribe, his own family, has recognized him, yet unrecognized by the bulk of Israel, but accepted by his own people, he comes against the city of Jerusalem, that city which is to figure so prominently in the Bible story of the coming of the siege. That city that we sing about and use in type and picture to show us what the people of God are like is in the hands of the enemies of God's people, the Jebusites. And David says, I'm going to take Jerusalem, that city. For if I take that city, the whole land is secure. It's mine. And so the city thinking that it is secure against David, not knowing that they are not fighting with David, but they are fighting with David's covenant partner, the Lord God of hosts. The Jebusites send out a taunt before David. Look in verse 6. It says, now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. They sent out that taunt, and it struck deep into the heart of this man, David. It touched his manly pride. It touched his kingly position. And more than that, it was a taunt thrown in the face of God's covenant partner, the Lord God himself. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusite, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into this house. David said, you thought you were so secure. You thought that you were so safe. And you threw this taunt out thinking you were taunting me, but you threw this taunt into the face of the living God. And so my heart is turned against those that you say even the weakest of men can defend this city. Even the halt and the blind, the lame will be able to defeat David. And so those people became odious in David's sight. Every time he saw a blind or a lame person, it reminded him of that taunt that the enemies of God had flung out, how they had disdained the covenant partner of David. And so his heart was turned from them. It reminded him of that taunt. That plays a great part in what we're going to show about covenant love. After this, you'll find in 2 Samuel in chapter 5 that the rest of the nation accepted David. All of Israel came before David and said, we accept you as God's reigning sovereign, and we will go to battle with you as our leader. We will accept you as our king. Now, David has many wars to fight, many battles yet to win. But by the time you get to 2 Samuel and chapter 8, you find that David has defeated all his enemies. All of the peoples that have stood against the Lord God have been defeated at the hands of the people of Israel. David has captured all of their cities. He's put garrisons in all their lands. He set up tribute money by where they will send funds into Israel. He has slain and taken away all their weapons of war. He has hamstrung their horses so they have no vehicles to fight with. David has secured all of his enemies, and the land knows peace and rest. For the first time since way back in the beginning dawn of the history of the nation, there is a time of peace a time of prosperity, a time where God is acknowledged king. David said, I'm only the co-regent king. The real king is he who dwells between the cherubim over the ark. David sins, remember, and he brings that ark up to the city of Jerusalem. He says, I'm living in a fine house I built myself, and God's living down here in a trailer. He said, let's bring God up. And he's the real king of Israel. I'm just the co-regent. I'm just the one who carries out his orders. The real king is the one who is the covenant partner of the nation. So remember that mess about the ark, how he gets tossing. He brings it up the wrong way. There is a way God has appointed. And you violate God's method at your own peril. And David learned that to his great distress. But he finally gets the ark back to the city. He appoints priests and singers and pays for them out of his own pocket. They're praising and worshiping God. And understand, the tabernacle is still down at, where was it? It was at Shiloh. The tabernacle is still down at its place. They're having church as usual. They didn't realize that once the ark left it, there was emptiness inside it. It was up there at Jerusalem, in David's backyard, where he pitched a tent for it, where he had all this beautiful conversation between he and God. And David looks about himself and sees that the land is at peace. His enemies are subdued. He has a beautiful home. The presence of God is among them. They're worshiping and praising God. Business is wonderful. Everything is going good. And then we come to chapter 9. And then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Notice that. David, after all is in order, looks around himself and says, is there anyone left of Saul's house for Jonathan's sake? David is remembering, I have a commitment. And I know that the house of Saul is all over. I know that those people are no more. But is there any possibility? Have I overlooked anyone that is descended from the house of Saul that for Jonathan's sake I can show kindness? Why did David ask this? Because he was a magnificent person? Because he had a great thought of kindness in his heart? No. David was obligated to serve the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake. He remembered his covenant. How many times does the Bible speak to us and said the Lord remembered his covenant? It isn't that he forgot, no. It's that word remember is a covenant term. It means to bring to mind and review the covenant, to keep it ever before you so that all of your actions are governed and geared in accordance with the covenant that you have made. It becomes that lodestone of your life that's the cause of everything that you do and the arbitrator and guide of all your actions. So David inquires, and it says that there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and David said, are there any left? And he said, well, yes, sir, there is. Said, there is still one son of Jonathan living. He's crippled in his feet. Uh-oh. Do you mean to tell me that the only remaining member of the household of Saul, a son of Jonathan, finds himself among those people that David particularly loathes, that is offensive to David? He's crippled in his feet. Remember the Jebusites? He said, even the blind and the crippled will defeat you. And David loathes them in his heart. And here he finds out that the descendant of Jonathan, his covenant partner, is one of those that is particularly offensive to him. And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said, behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar. Let me stop here. Lo-debar is a peculiar word. It means pastureless. And to be more specific, it means lo in Hebrew would be translated as no, and bar, B-A-R-A-A-R, would be translated word or speech. No word, pastureless. What has happened, you see, is that Jonathan's son, little Mephibosheth, was in the temple, or rather in the palace, when the news came that day that his grandfather and his father were both dead. He, the little heir apparent to the throne, Mephibosheth, in the furor of moving out and getting away from David and from imminent death, according to their view, has been scooped up by his nurse And yet in her hurry, she fumbles and trips and falls and drops the child, and both his legs are obviously broken. In the rush to reach safety, the legs are not set. And so, therefore, he is lame all of the rest of his life. In both feet, it says. It's one thing to be lame in one foot, but when you are lame in both feet, you are severely handicapped. And this young man lived all his life with his handicap. He is taken to get him away from David so that David will not kill him. And they take him down to Lodibar, way down into the desert, way back in the Badlands, back in the back of nowhere. There they have found a refuge in the house of a man named Machir, M-A-C-H-I-R, or Machir. I like Machir better. His name means salesman. Now get this. His name means salesman. And they sold little Mephibosheth the lie. For they told him, David is your enemy. If David ever gets his hands on you, son, you are history. Not only that, but you should be the king where David is now sitting. And little Mephibosheth is taken by his well-meaning and well-intending caretakers, but they were wrong. They drug him down to the stronghold in the desert, and there he has been all these years while David has been securing the nation and the throne room itself. And little Mephibosheth, who is living in the household of the salesman, who has sold him the lie, and he's built his whole life around the lie that David is his enemy. He doesn't know that David had a covenant with his dad, Jonathan. He does not know that he is in covenant with David because he was in Jonathan. He was in the loins of his father, Jonathan, on the day that Jonathan and David made covenant. But he doesn't know that. He is blind and in ignorance to him. And so, therefore, he lives in a pastureless place, alone with no word, there in a place that's dry and barren, living the lie, having been sold by the salesman, the bill of goods, upon which he has based all of his life. All of the truth that he knows, that he calls truth, is based on that lie. He's been raised on the lie. He's been told that David's his enemy. He's been raised to hate and resent David. To him, David is the big thing in his life. If only David were not there. If only not for David, he would be sitting on the throne. If only there were no David, he would be sitting in ease. He has lost all things, and it's all David's fault. And that's all he's heard all of his life. He has grown up hating David. He has grown up being eaten alive with resentment at David. He has grown up hidden away from David for his own life, but he's a prisoner in his place of safety. He there is locked in his limited access to life, down way in the boonies, down in Lodibar, in a dry and a barren and a pastureless place. There he is. He blames David for all of his losses, the loss of his throne, the loss of his freedom, the loss of his health, the loss of his comforts, the loss of all things, the loss of the glory and the grandeur that should have been his. He doesn't know that there is a covenant. Now, you can see quickly the parallel. God has cut a covenant with the human race, and he cut that covenant in the person of Jesus Christ. God didn't make a covenant with you and I, but he made it with Jesus, who was our representative. For we were in the loins of Jesus. We are his spiritual seed. Oh, we weren't born yet, but we were there, and on down the line we were yet to be. And God cut the covenant in Jesus, and God, Jesus represented the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. For he is unbeginning deity, the first cause of all things. And so the covenant is Jesus. He is our covenant. He is our Passover. He is our seat of mercy, of propitiation. Jesus himself is the one that has made peace between us and Father. But we didn't know that. For we were injured in the fall in the Garden of Eden. And our injury was worse than in the feet. It was in the eyes. We were born with a congenital spiritual blindness. And we are being told of things that we could never see. Jesus said, unless a man's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so it is that we have lived all our life with God as our enemy. And we blame God for everything. If God is so good, why are such and such happening? If God is in control, why is this happening? If God is so good, God's out to get me. And all our life we were fed those lies. If God ever gets his hands on you, you are dead meat, boy. I mean, if you don't ever want to give yourself to God, because he'll eat you up. And all of our life we ran from him. God wanted to rob us of all of our pleasures. God wanted us to sit and suffer for Jesus and look like we had prunes for breakfast. God didn't ever want us to lie. In fact, people, in order to reinforce that lie, chose black as the holy color. If you were holy, you wore black. Right? When God is the God of joy and laughter, a rainbow is his colors. A rainbow speaks of God, says the scripture, not the color black. But if you're going to be holy, you're going to wear black. That's not God's color. We have fed on the lie. We were born in the lie. We have eaten the lie. We have consumed the lie. The lie has made up the bulk of our entire being. All of the truth that we call truth has been a lie. And we didn't know that. We called all that was lie truth. And all that was truth, we called it a lie. Just like Mephibosheth. And so it was that when David found out that Mephibosheth existed, it says in verse 3, that he sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodibar. Now, in thereby hangs a tale. In that one verse, much happened. Can't you just see David? A mercenary. A fellow you don't want to be friends with. Joab has no feelings. He's hard. He's a killer. And that's what he does. He's a leader. He's strong. But he has no soft spot. And so therefore, David turns perhaps to Joab and says, I understand that Mephibosheth, the son of my covenant partner, Jonathan, the one that I loved more than I've ever loved any human being, lives down in Lodibar. Go fetch him. Jonathan walks out of the throne. Joab walks out of the throne room. He flicks his hand and calls for his chariot. All of his armor bearers leap to attention. The men that follow him get in their chariots. And he gets a contingency of soldiers, and they set off. They say, giddy up, horse. And when Joab goes through town, I mean, honey, the chickens flutter. He goes straight down the middle of the road, and all the dust is rising. He drove, as the old saying is, like a bat out of hell. I mean, he is going down the road, and he knows where he's going. Down in Lodibar, the sun comes up on another day. It's business as usual. No place to go. Nothing new to see. The same dreary existence that has always been. Mephibosheth drags his body out of bed, puts on his crutches and drags his lifeless limbs over and washes his face and brushes his teeth, going to go another day, like all of the other days have been, filled with thoughts of hatred of David. And suddenly there comes a cry and a shout from outside of his tent. Someone says, there's a dust cloud coming. All of a sudden, the camp is alive. They're not expecting anyone. No one is missing from camp. This could only be an enemy. Here they have been hidden all these years, and yet here comes an enemy. All of the men run to get their weapons. All of the armor bearers run to get themselves prepared. An enemy is on the way, and the crowd gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And soon it gets big enough that they can see it's a horse and a chariot. No, it's a horse and many chariots. It's many men. And here comes the closest advisors to Jonathan, for he is royalty. And they said, oh, sire. There's coming someone, and it doesn't look good. Jonathan drags himself out to the flap of the door of his tent, and he stands looking into the distance. And soon he says, put down your weapons. Lay down your shield. I recognize that dragon. That is Joab. That is the down to be with that kind of armor and that kind of uniform on. That is the captain of the king's host. We cannot stand. I will have no bloodshed. You've served me all my life. You brought me out from certain death, and you've served me. I will not have your blood on my soul now. Put your weapons down. And just about that time, Joab comes flying up into the front yard. Pulls those horses to a stop. Steps down, throws his reins to his attendant. Steps down with his shoulders back. Stalks up to the door of the tent of Mephibosheth and said, is this the tent of Mephibosheth? Standing there on his obviously crippled leg, Mephibosheth, very full of dignity and very quietly, says, yeah. Joab says, you are wanted at the palace. It has finally happened. The day he has dreaded and looked for all his life. It's as though in that moment, Mephibosheth says, "Oh, my enemy, you have found me. The day of his horror has come to pass." And very quietly, he drags his crippled body over, mounts into the chariot, and is taken on a ride of his life back to Jerusalem. Think of the thoughts that pass through his mind. It's finally happened. He's lived in dread of it all his life. He's almost happy. At least it will finally end. He's tired of the misery of his existence, of the darkness of his life, of having no hope, no future. Nothing can work out. No place to go, no place to run, no hope of any relief. At least now, maybe, it'll be over. And picture the city as they wait for news. Sure enough, here comes Joab's chariot and with his contingent of soldiers behind him. They roar through the main city streets. Think of what goes on in the mind of Mephibosheth. For the first time in his life, his eyes set on the city that is only a dim memory in his childish mind. He sees the ramparts of the city. He sees the gates. He sees the sun striking on the roofs of the buildings. He tastes the taste of the eyes filling themselves with a view of the city that should belong to him. They go through the city. There are the buildings. There are the people that should be his subjects, standing on the side of the street with their eyes run out on a 4-inch stem. They should be bowing. He should be honored, for he should be the king. He sees the city that should be under his control. He's brought up to the palace, the place that should be his home. He descends, dragging his lifeless legs after him. He walks up the steps into the palace, and his eyes are open wide with the splendor of the dwelling place of the King David. He sees all of this, and in his heart, there is that gripping, that twisting that says, it ought to be mine. It's not fair. It's not fair. It ought to be mine. I hate David. Not only has he robbed me of everything that is rightfully mine, but now he will take my life. So he drags himself into the great entrance hall. There sits David on his throne, with his wives and his children and all of his courtiers and attendants. They all stand aside as this one lone figure drags himself down the corridor between all of them and brings himself up before the presence of the king. Mephibosheth doesn't pay any attention to all the people about. He has eyes for only one. That is the king. Let me see the man that my soul hates. Let me see the man that is the cause of all of the horror of my worthless, miserable life. Let me see the man who is the cause of all of my sufferings and who has robbed me of everything. The Bible says he stands before the king. In verse 6, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face, prostrated himself, and David said, "Mephibosheth?" And Mephibosheth answers, "Here is your servant." He now is before the one who is his enemy. There he stands. Verse 6, he says, in other words, "Well, kill me and get it over with. Have your last triumph. Here I am. End it. At least give me release from my misery." But David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you." Mephibosheth can't believe his ears. What did he hear him? He expected harshness. He expected David to stand with his legs spread out and his hands on his hips and take a great sword. He expected David to taunt him. He expected David to sever his head from his shoulders in order to remove the last threat to his security of his throne. But David said, "I will show you what? Loving kindness." That's a covenant word. Why would David show me loving kindness? He lifts his head up. David said, "For Jonathan, your father's sake." Mephibosheth thinks, "Jonathan? For my father's sake? He's going to show me loving kindness?" He's confused. His eyes begin to wander about the room. He turns his head. He looks for someone to give him some kind of explanation. But the only one that he can see is people just standing there with a blank face. He looks back to David, and David's there with this silly little grin on his face, with kind eyes that are beaming toward him, and a face with a countenance of mercy, loving kindness. Did he hear the words right? Mephibosheth said in verse 8, David said, I'm going to restore to you the land of your grandfather, Saul, and you'll eat at my table. Mephibosheth can't take it in. It's too much. He said, you're going to show me loving kindness? You're going to restore to me? You who have robbed me of everything, you're going to restore to me? I'm going to eat at your table? Eating with an Oriental means covenant. You know, it's not just to fill your belly. He says, you're going to eat bread with me? I can't take this in. It's too much to understand. A whole lifetime of thinking is suddenly shown to be wrong. And Mephibosheth, in his confusion, he prostrates himself. He throws himself on the floor. He said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? In other words, he says, oh, no, you can't do that. No, I'm unworthy. I hate you. I have grieved over my lost possessions that you have. I blamed you all my life. You can't do this. It's too much. My honor will not permit you to do this for me. And David just smiles at him and says, I'm going to do this not for you, Mephibosheth, but for Jonathan's sake. Mephibosheth was right. He didn't deserve it. He had hated David all his life. He had been David's enemy. He seethed over the horror of his hatred of David. But David was in covenant with one that was the forebearer of Mephibosheth. It was for Jonathan's sake. Mephibosheth, can you imagine the confusion? Suddenly he's got to switch gears. He's got to switch roads in his mind. Everything that he's accepted as truth all of his life is shown to be lies. And everything that he thought was lies has been shown to be true. He's horrified. This is a terrible day. I mean, it was bad enough when I thought David was going to kill me. But this is worse than death. This is a death. It's a death of a different kind. It's a death of a mentality. It's a death of a mindset. And he can't make the switch. He says, I don't understand. I don't like this. I didn't like going to die, but I don't like this for sure. And so he looks up, and David said, you're going to eat at my table every day. And then he says, the king called Saul's servants and said, all that belongs to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson. And in verse 11 it said, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. You see, Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. It's interesting that he constantly remarks on him eating at the king's table, because eating is covenant. It's renewing the covenant each time. The horror of this was that Mephibosheth had to choose whether to accept David's bounty or not. For he could have chosen death, but he could choose life. Not based on any relationship between him and David, but based on the relationship that David had with his father, Jonathan. So it was, friends, that you and I were born into the lie. Born with a congenital spiritual blindness, and all our lives we were fed on the lie. And then there came the day when the Lord sent out the Holy Spirit. And he mounted his great chariot, and he roared in a cloud of celestial dust and glory into our lives. And suddenly the arrow of the Lord's truth pierced our heart, and we saw that the Lord that we thought was our enemy was in fact a covenant partner of ours in Jesus Christ. And he revealed to us that all that we had known as truth was a lie, and it was the worst day of our lives. The good news is the worst news there is, the first time you ever hear it. I mean, it devastates you. It kills you. You see, we were born into that lie. And the reason is because the one whose house we were of, the devil, told us that lie. He had the right, says Revelation 20, to deceive the nations until the coming one. And all the world lies in darkness. John says that the whole world lies in darkness. And the picture of that is of the whole world has its head in the devil's lap. And the devil, like a harlot, is crooning a love melody as we sleep, and she gets ready to cut our hair off, to remove of our glory like Samson. And so when Jesus came, his death stripped the devil of his only weapon, which was the law that we had broken. And death came in because of sin, and sin was the broken law. And now you see, the devil has no longer any right to blind us. Not that we won't be blind, but he doesn't have any right to. And God, in his sovereign mercy, has sent the Holy Spirit and found us in the hidey hole where we were hiding, behind our traditions, behind our mentalities of God, behind our own worth, behind our egos, behind all that we had built up to shelter us from God. When the Holy Spirit came, it just parted for him like the Red Sea, and he walked right on into our eyesight. And he took the scales from our eyes. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians 4, if our gospel be hidden, it's hidden from those that the God of this world has blinded their minds to the light of the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus comes, our blindness is stripped away. What happens when you shine the light into a person's eyes who's been in the dark for a long time? It hurts. And they try to push you away. Don't expect folks to thank you when the Spirit of God reveals to them through your words that they are sinners and they're lost. There is no thanks due for that. The scripture says, while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. And so it was that Mephibosheth lived in Lodabar, in a dry and a pastureless place where no word was. There in his own anger, the prisoner of his own fears, until he was drugged before the king, only to discover that there was a prior covenant. And he was the recipient of it all. As they sat at the dinner table that first evening, David reached his hand out and said, would you pass the salt, please? Mephibosheth says, I'm at the table. I'll blow in here. If he knew who I am and the thoughts I've thought about him and the plans I've planned, he wouldn't have me. I don't belong here. I'm not worthy. I've got to get out of here. I'm in the wrong place. And all of a sudden, just before he jumps up and flees from the room, he looks over and he sees David reaching out, and his sleeve falls back, and he sees this great whelp of a scar on David's wrist. He says, oh, yeah, that's right. That's right. My father, Jonathan. It was because of Jonathan. I can settle down. You know, I'm going to get indigestion if I don't watch out here. I won't even enjoy my food. And every time it happened to him, he would look, and there on David was the mark that said, you are here by virtue of the actions of another. Do you know that when Jesus rose from the dead, he was healed of everything that caused him to die physically, but he bore on him and retained the covenant marks on his wrist and in his side. And any time you get to sitting among the people of God, and all of a sudden you say, what am I doing here? Man, if these folks knew what I'm like, they would draw their skirts away from me. I'm in the wrong place. I got to get out of here. And all of a sudden, we used to sing a song that says, I shall know him, I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nail in his hand. That print of the nail in his hand speaks to us of covenant. It says, oh yes, I'm here, not because of any actions of mine, but because of Jesus. We come before the Father with our need, and we say, why is God going to listen to me? I mean, God won't even look at me. He knows all about me. Say, oh, Lord, I come to you. I don't deserve it, and I was such a rat today, I don't want to talk to myself. But I come to you and call on you for Jesus' sake, for the sake of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. I lift to you my empty hands. Remember the marks, O God. I lift to you the finished work of Jesus. On behalf of the work of another, answer my prayer. I'm not worthy. I'm not. But he is. Mephibosheth learned. It was awkward at first, but he learned to be at ease in the household of David, based on the covenant that David had made with his father a long time before his birth. And it took a while, but he became comfortable. He drug his wounded legs behind him. But he was again the beloved of the king. Right next to the throne that ruled the land was this man. By virtue of no worth of his own, but by virtue of a covenant made long before he was even a gleam in Jonathan's eye, made between his dad Jonathan and the now King David. So it is. that David said, I'm going to restore to you. You know, man was given responsibility for the governing and the ordering of the world. And in Jesus Christ, all that we lost in Adam is restored to us. For once again, we speak forth on behalf of the universe. The Scripture says in Psalms 2, ask, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. We're the asking part. We find out what God wants, and we speak it into existence. We praise Him, and all of the universe joins in gladful praise. We speak forth on behalf of those as a priest. We stand before the world on behalf of God, and we stand before the world on behalf of, before God on behalf of the world. We are those who are the go-between. We have restored to us the dominion. It doesn't mean just that we speak to lions and they close their mouths, but we ourselves are standing as priests on behalf of the whole universe. We have that restored to us. Turn to Ephesians. The Lord speaks very, very pertly here, very succinctly in the first chapter of Ephesians. He said in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestinated us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins and trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Then look over, and this is my favorite part. Look over in chapter 2. It says, verse 12, remember that you were, you Gentiles, at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Just like Mephibosheth down in Lodabar. We had no hope. We had no claim on God. We had no access to Him. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. Now look down. It says in verse 18, for through Him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. All that we lost in Eden, that relationship with God, that mandate to subdue and order and govern the universe. Do you realize that your prayers order and govern the universe? The events of the statesman and politician of our time hinge not on what they think there is good and what they'd like to do, but upon what's good for the church. God Himself ordering all things to serve the people of His choosing until that day when He's through with the whole world. That is that we have been restored to be the representatives of God before all of creation. Then He gave us back all that belonged to us that we lost. He restored to us. We are called fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Heirs not only of the world, but heirs of the kingdom of God. And then He said, in the last part of that chapter, He said that the servant of Saul, Ziba, had so many sons, 15 sons and 20 servants. He said Ziba served Mephibosheth. Do you realize that the hierarchy of angelic hosts serve the church? They are our servants. One of mine helped me this morning. As I was coming out onto Hooper Road, I very foolishly looked to the left. I came to a rolling stop and pulled out into my lane, only to meet a car who was passing someone at that time. And I quickly pulled off. I just made a circle. I came very close to being killed today. But the servants of the Lord delivered me. His angel delivered me this morning. As you should be hearing the news, and they should be now laying me out at one of the funeral homes. There's no reason, naturally speaking, for me to be alive this morning, because the servants of the Lord have served one who's in covenant with the Lord. All the near escapes and the narrow misses and those you don't even know about, the Lord commands them to take care of us. I heard one man say people get all excited because somebody saw an angel. He said, the angel ought to get excited when they see me. We are the heirs of salvation. They are those who are to serve us. Covenant love was that which ordered the remainder of Mephibosheth's life. Covenant love that he had no participation in starting. He had nothing to do with it. He didn't deserve it. It was on behalf of one who was now in the presence of God, his deceased father, Jonathan. Covenant love, he lived and walked in it. You and I live and walk in covenant love. Based on nothing that we've done, but based on the work of somebody else, based on the life of Jesus, we enjoy his covenant mercies. And we live in that, constantly reminding ourselves it's because of Jesus. And so we need constantly to remind ourselves of the covenant mark. It is because of covenant. No worth of my own. There wasn't anything I did to get into this, so there's nothing I'm going to do to get out of this. I'm locked into this thing. It's a relationship unto death. God himself established it and initiated it. And for me to have a need is for God to be in trouble. Can you imagine the provider and the source of all the universe that has a problem? He does. Every time I have a problem, I say, Lord, you're in big trouble here. I mean, I can't see how we're going to get out of this one, Lord. We are dead here. Stick up for yourself, Lord, because if you look into me, boy, have you ever, fallen on a spear. I mean, oh, Lord, I'm a weak reed here. You know me. I'm a bundle of needs. And the Lord says, come to me. It honors me for you to rest helplessly on me. And sometimes the Lord allows us to be maneuvered into a position that is so hopeless and so helpless and so beyond any means of extradition in order that he might sit back with grins and giggles and chuckle over our astonishment when we walk out on the other side. And the Lord says, I'll use you as an example. And like he said in Ezekiel over and over again, and they will know that I'm the Lord. Every time God delivers me, I'm so embarrassed by how shocked I am. Because I obviously didn't think he's going to do it. I wouldn't be so excited. But I'm so shocked that it shows me how little I expected him to deliver me. But why does he do this? Because he made a covenant. Did I come to God and ask for a covenant? Oh, no. I wasn't even here when he made this covenant. Did someone ask God to make this covenant? Oh, no. God said, I'm going to do it because I want to. It gives me pleasure. It gives me glory to display myself. I can see my splendor and enjoy it, and you can see it and enjoy it, too. A joy shared is a joy doubled. And the Lord says, enter into the joy of your Lord. Bring me your need. Bring me your problem. Ask. And you'll receive. Knock, and the door will be open. Seek, and you will find. He says, come to me. I am more anxious to bless than you are to be blessed. And that's a mouthful, as Grandma says. He said, come to me. Make it as hard as you want, as high as the heavens or as deep as hell. Ask of me, and see if I'll not pour out on you the meeting of your need. He said, call on me. Make it as hard or as far as you need to do. I am obligated to supply you. For if I don't, I am not fit to live. For God to fail you is for him to commit suicide. For he said that he was the truth. The truth can never lie. He said that he was supply. He doesn't give supply. He is supply. So, what kind of blasphemy is it for us to give way to fear? I didn't say fear wouldn't come. Fear comes, but it can go. What do you do when fear comes? How do you handle fear? You know that gut-wrenching call of fear that says, go, we're dead, dead, dead. You get you a place where you hopefully can be by yourself, go to the bathroom if no other place, and begin to rehearse God's character. God doesn't need you to tell him who he is, but you need to be reminded. And as you rehearse God's character, you are the Lord who cannot lie. You are the Lord who said you'd never leave me, you'd never forsake me. You are the Lord who said that you knew all things before they happened. You know everything that will happen, you know everything that won't happen. You know how I got in here, and you know how to get out. You are the Lord who said you'd walk me through everything and bring me safely to the end you've decreed. And by the time you get in about the middle of that, you've turned your eyes from your problem, and all of a sudden your gaze is filled with the magnificence of God himself. And you have ceased to worry and begin to worship. And in the midst of that worship and rest, you've relaxed. How many times do you know of a couple who have wanted to have children and after many years decided to give up and adopt? And within 6 months, guess what? You know what happened? She relaxed. She relaxed. He relaxed. And that they were trying to make happen, happened in the midst of rest. More people are not healed because they're believing for their healing. Forget it. You rest for your healing. And you are physically working against yourself because stress of believing for my healing causes your system to be flooded with all kinds of acid and other ticky-tacky stuff. And when you say, Lord, here is my body, it is up to you. I've learned you can speak to your subconscious. It won't take commands, but it'll take suggestions. And you say, subconscious, you're doing good. I know you don't think you're feeling too good, but you're doing good. You belong to the living God. You can go ahead and be healed anytime you want to. Just relax and rest in God and let Him do the heavy work. He said, I'll be God. You just be people. People comes with their hands full of needs, comes to the one who is all supply. So what is the word? I call it Bugs Bunny doctrine. It's unlack, doc. Rare back. My daddy says sometimes the most spiritual thing a person can do is roll over and go to sleep. Yes. In the midst of the storm, take a nap. God is in control. And if He lets you go down the tube, He has more to lose than you do. Because His reputation is at stake. The only thing you lose is just your life, and you go on to glory, and you can't be threatened with heaven anyhow. So big deal. But God's got a reputation to uphold in the universe. So therefore, you are safe as houses. Oh, He may not deliver you the way you thought He would, but He'll deliver you one way or the other. When He walks you into something, He walks you out because of His covenant. Loving kindness is your prayer. Loving kindness, oh God. Loving kindness, oh God. You don't have to beg, oh God, please do this. Father, loving kindness. Loving kindness. I call you on it now. You said, and I'm calling you right on it. And I'm not being ugly to you, Father. I'm honoring you by putting you in a position where you have to answer. Loving kindness. Therefore, while He's working it out, you can breathe in, breathe out, take a nap. And when the fear begins to uncoil again, and it may every 5 or 10 minutes per day, don't make any difference. Every 5 or 10 minutes, recall who God is and say, loving kindness, Father. It is that legal term whereby He is obligated to answer and deliver. Father, we bless You for Your word. God, it seems like I have been so clumsy this morning and my tongue tying up in knots. Lord God, thank You that it is not dependent on man. But it is dependent on You. You said if the Lord doesn't build a house, the laborers are wasting their time anyhow. So, Lord, build a house inside our spirit this day in revelation of our blood covenant position with You, of Your steadfast loyalty, of Your faithfulness, of Your mercy, of Your loving kindness. We thank You for it and declare ourselves to be the blessed beneficiaries of the goodness of the Lord who is. In the name of Jesus, amen.